This morning we're going to be in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17. And as we open the scriptures here, we will find a time of opportunity to share the gospel message. Paul was on a journey and they ran into some problems. And so Paul had to leave there in Thessalonica. He had to leave, and so he went into Athens. We see that he went ahead and he was waiting for Timothy and Silas to catch up with him later. Well, as he walks through the city here, he finds multiple idols that are everywhere. Idols that are named and temples that are built for these idols. And we see that idols just consume the area. And it moves him to a point that he wants to do something about it. You ever been driven to a desire to want to do something? To take action, to speak up, to be able to turn the tide of what we see coming. Well, Paul did the same thing as he seen the idols that were there. He was moved so much that he wanted to reason with them. He wanted to share the gospel of Christ with them. And so he took advantage of this opportunity. So as he is there, I want us to go ahead and read our text. I just took a couple verses out of this, but we're going to go through much of the last part of chapter 17. So hopefully you got your Bibles open there and you can follow along. But I'm going to open our service this morning with Acts chapter 17, verse 22 and 23. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." Let's bow our heads in prayer this morning. God, we ask for the blessing of the reading of your word. And as you guide us in your word, help us to understand the value of who each and every one of us are, created in your image, by your power, by your will, and by your purpose. And Lord, help us to find our purpose in you. Help us to find the joys that we desire, the pleasures of life, the blessings that we so hunger for as they come from you. And Lord, we thank you for the love that you have given us, that you have sought us, sent a Savior to us, walked among us, died for us, rose from the grave, and continues to save us. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for all that you are. May we grow in our understanding of you, that we may accurately know you, that we may present you well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we come into Athens, Paul is walking around. He's not one that is to waste time, but he sees an opportunity. He sees an opportunity that they are given completely to idolatry. And so he finds an opportunity that he may share Christ. Isn't it interesting how he chose this one idol that these people were so religious and that they wanted to cover all the bases? It's really not any different than what we're dealing with today. There is so much religion per se throughout our country and our world today that they want to cover all the bases. But the problem is that there's only one. There's only one true God. There's only one truth. There's only one way. And many say that, well, you can't claim that. I didn't. Jesus did. And that's exactly what he said. Jesus saith unto him, he was talking to Thomas at the time after the resurrection. Thomas wasn't going to believe him. Thomas made the comment, well, I'll believe it's a risen Savior when I stick my finger in his side and when I see the scars in his hand and the spear where it entered into his side. Well, when he saw Jesus, there was no probing, was there? He was like, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, come on, Thomas, don't be doubting, but be believing. Get this out of the way. But then he goes on and tells the disciples, for I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. But yet so many people want to talk about, oh, well, there's many ways to God. Okay, show me. But there's only one that has the authority to actually get us to the Father. Do you understand that? We can make a lot of claims. We can make a lot of suggestions. We can make a lot of ideas that may make sense to us on earth. But can I tell you, there's only one that's been through the grave, beyond the grave, to the Father, in heaven, made preparations, and actually come back to receive his people. Do you understand that? Oh, the Bible tells us that if he died and he arose from the grave, that determines that he is the Savior, that he is the one who he claimed to be. And then when he ascended into heaven, what was his last saying? I'm going to come back. In like manner, I'm going to come back. Now you be busy. You get to work. We're going to carry on his ministry and do what he has left us to do. And then he will faithfully, as he went, he'll come again and receive us unto himself. Folks, there's only one with authority. There's only one with heavenly authority. There's only one with the calling of God upon his life. And Jesus is that one. We covered all that in December, so we're going to build on that, if you will. The authority of who he is, the authority of what he does, and the authority that he will finish all that he said that he will. And so now Paul has an opportunity, and he latches on to that one idol and says, here it is, the unknown God. I can present to you the unknown God. And they were fully open to it. Can I tell you something? That when we share the gospel of Christ, we need to be creative. We need to look for opportunity. Proverbs tells us that he that winneth souls is wise. Sometimes we think that, well, I'm going to connive an idea. My friend, God brings us through the Holy Spirit as he guides us from day to day. When we surrender our lives to him in the morning and we have our devotional and we're looking for the Lord, we should be asking, God, would you send me to someone that I might share Christ today? Would you send me the words? Would you give me the right thing to say? And can I tell you, I can't tell you how many times in my own personal study and my own searching God's word that he would send me to someone and they would say, hey, I've got a question. And it was exactly what the Lord had me reading and studying that morning. Do you think all that is just by chance and accident? Of course not. When we submit to God's will and purpose, he gives us opportunity just like he gave Paul. He said, hey, they've got an idol, an unknown God. It's a wide open door. How about we share with them who that unknown God is? Paul was looking for opportunity, and God opens that door. He opens that opportunity. So who was he addressing? Well, let's look at verses 16 through 21. We'll kind of go back a little bit here in the text. And I did this on purpose because I want us to know, who are we addressing? Who was Paul going to be talking to? So in verse 16, it says, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, remember he was waiting for Silas and Timothy. They were going to come later. They sent Paul out because he was in danger. So they sent him first. And Silas and Timothy, they're going to support the believers and the church that was there, and they would come later. So while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked. Provoked simply means that he was stirred up. He was aroused to anger. Doesn't it anger you at what Satan's trying to do in our world today around us? Doesn't it anger you when people are presenting lies and manipulating people and taking advantage of people, leading them down the wrong path that they may spend the rest of their lives wasting their lives, their children's lives, and their future? Absolutely, we should be. So Paul was provoked. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. You see, he went into the synagogues to the Jews, and he began to reason with them. What was he reasoning? He was reasoning that Jesus is the Messiah. He preached to them as Jews, but then also there were Gentile believers. So he went to the Gentiles and presented Jesus to the Gentile. But then he also went into the marketplace. He went to the markets. He went to the store. He went to Walmart. He's standing in line. He's talking to people. He finds others that are willing to hear the gospel, to share an opportunity that Jesus has risen from the grave. And he was presenting Jesus crucified and risen. And so as he went that there in verse 18, then there were certain Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers encountered him and said, what does this babbler want to say? Do you ever notice the world always has a condescending attitude toward what the Bible says? And yet, the Bible is the most prolific, the most accurate, historical, scriptural and well put together over 1,500 years of some 40-plus authors, and yet it cannot be disproven over and over. They twist it. They mock it out of ignorance, if you will. But yet over and over, we keep digging up archaeological facts to say, see, the Bible's been true all along. Many people think that, well, the archaeology proves the Bible is true. Nope, the Bible is true. That stands. Why? Because it is God's word. He's given it. He's given it perfectly. He protects it. Archaeology is just trying to get caught up. And so when we find this, they always want to come with a condescending way. What does this babbler have to say? Well, you know what's interesting? I don't know if this says more about Paul or them, but they stuck around to hear what he had to say. So he says, others said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. They'd never heard it. They'd never heard it. And they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. Now, when we look at this, I want to encourage us as we share Christ. Do you realize that you're going to find some people that's never heard? In fact, we find that some have heard some religious ideology of Jesus, but very, very few actually know what the scriptures have to say. And it's sad that we find many Christians that don't know what the scriptures have to say. That's why we dig in the word. That's why I encourage you to dig in the word. In fact, you can be like those in Berea, just the verses before this, starting in verse 10, that when Paul went teaching and they were teaching in Berea, they searched the scriptures daily to see if that which he has said is true. That's valiant in a spiritual, healthy life, to dig in the scriptures and say, if that's what pastor says, then let's see if that's what God's word says. That's why we deliberate over the words, the meaning, the purpose, the context of what's going on. Why is he talking? Why is he giving this? Where is it that we need to see Jesus in this? What does Jesus want us to do because of this? Where is it that we need to go next? And all of that is based upon word, not theory, not feeling, not emotion, not because I feel like it. My goodness, if we live for Christ because we felt like it, you might as well quit now. Do you get up out of bed and get going because you feel like it? No. Do you get up on Monday early after you've enjoyed a nice weekend? Do you get up early Monday and go to work because you felt like it? No, because you're sick of eating chicken noodle soup and bologna sandwiches all the time. You like a paycheck, right? You like the heat when it works. You like it when you can pay your bills, right? Why is it that we're so willing to do the impossible and do the unthinkable for everyday life and my convenience and my enjoyment, but when it comes to following Christ, everything's just impossible? How do we get there? We're not in the Word. We're not motivated by the Word. The Spirit of God is not welling up within us and driving us closer to Christ. That's the difference. That's the difference, and that's what's going on in Paul. He said, I can't sit here and just watch this. I need to do something. So then as he's speaking and reasoning in the marketplace, in the synagogues, and to the Gentiles, we see the Epicureans and the Stoics, they step up to debate him. The Epicureans, I'm going to brush over this very quickly. They taught that they were seeking a higher state of personhood, if you will, that they could attain a place of peace, a complete absence of mental, emotional, and physical distress or need, somewhat pleasure seekers seeking happiness and freedom from pain and worry. Now, we can't go to so much that they were nothing but pleasure seekers, but yet they were trying to find a balance in life that they weren't going to overextend themselves either in poverty or in wealth. They don't go and they go so far that they suffer, but they're trying to find a balance in life. They believe that gods do exist, but they live far away from the affairs of man. In fact, even in a permanent state of their own pleasure, that they didn't even interfere with humanity. In fact, they're not even aware of humanity. So it would be interesting that why they would kind of just disown the gods because of the Greek mythology gods that they were dealing with, who were known to be violent, lusty and capricious superhumans that were just simply not too concerned about humanity, and they were wanting to cast those off. So Epicureans, they were looking to find pleasure in life and peace and balance, and they just figured that gods really didn't have much of anything to do, and they didn't care, and so they just simply didn't worry about gods per se, because they weren't worrying about them. Now, when we come to the Stoics, I've always heard it described, if you ever watched, what was that show that had Spock in it? Star Trek, there you go. We got some Trekkies in here. Star Trek, and they had Spock. And Spock was always so annoying because he was always so factual, never had feeling, never had emotion, and he just didn't understand us silly human beings because we were so emotional, right? Well, that's much of what the Stoics had presented, that they would follow the teachings of Zeno, which his Greek philosophy was that Stoicism was based upon physics, the natural world. They felt like that everything, the gods existed within creation, and that all of creation is made of material things, including the gods themselves. The true Stoic would align their expectations with the natural law of the cosmos. They didn't worry about the rest. They just taught that men should be free from passion, unmoved by joy or grief, and they would just simply submit without complaint to the unavoidable necessities by which all things are governed in natural law of nature. So they were very robotic, if you will, but yet they did not even view, they didn't even view that there was gods. They just simply felt that they were working on their own to achieve their own, and everything within nature has an effect on them, but yet they were counter in that effectiveness as they worked in and through nature. So we see a lot of this going on even in our world today, even in our thoughts. It's true that Greek mythology still continues to float throughout our culture. It has a great effect. But the problem is that even though some of these philosophies, which I've literally brushed over very quickly and didn't get into a lot of detail, that while sometimes they may stumble over truths, the fact is that they have attempted to live life outside of and separated from God. And that's exactly the opposite of what is true. So as we kind of get an idea of some of these ideologies that he's speaking to, let's look at my second point, the unknown God. So when we come to verse 22, we begin to see that now he's going to interact with them. He has a sermon that he wants to preach to them. And so as we get into chapter 17, verse 22, I want us to look at this. We're going to read through down to verse 28. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he need anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation to men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring." So as he's preaching this message, he's presenting to them, look, you have the idea that there's all of these gods, but I'm going to present to you one that knows you, one that has created you, one that has given you life, one that gives you purpose. Can we think for just a moment that as we talk about God as our creator, the sovereign ruler over all things, that he does not live in temples. And so as they have many temples all throughout Athens, in fact, some of the ruins and things that are left there are still draw visitors and tourists yet today. But yet those are not alive. Those are not true gods. These are physical representations of what they have made their gods to be. But Paul says there's a God that is above and beyond all of this, one who is greater. Now, when we think of this for a moment, this goes along with our talking and our theme today of the sanctity of life. How sad that it is that in our world today and in science, so-called science, is that we look at a baby in the womb as a mass of cells. They don't even want to refer to it as a child. They want to refer to it as a fetus. And yet, when you go back to the actual meaning of fetus, it means little one. There's no getting away from it, do you understand? And so, as they look at life in the womb, they want to dictate of when do we think it's life? Well, when does it start feeling pain? And which we find is very early. It experiences pain. And what's even more horrifying is that even during an abortion process that they will dismember the baby is that the part of the brain that usually shuts down the pain receptors because it's overloaded like we experience in a car wreck. You got a broke femur and you got a broke wrist and you've ruptured something inside your guts and you go into shock and you're not quite feeling all of it, but your body's going into shock. There's part of your brain that shuts part of that off so that you can endure this and hopefully survive. But within the child and the baby in the womb, that part's not developed, and they feel all the pain and the suffering as they're being ripped apart during this process. And yet, we think we've got this all figured out. But do you realize that if we think of ourselves as just a mass of cells without purpose, without reason, then we can take life and just throw it away without guilt? Why? Why would we? Why would we ever? Because now we're not just deliberating discussions about a child in the womb. Now we're talking about elderly. So how long do we take care of them? Those that have disabilities, well, how long do we put up with them? When do we throw them out? When do we get rid of them? When do we just say, oh, enough is enough? They're a burden on society, so therefore we remove them and we allow them to kill themselves or we send doctors to kill them. But we put fancy titles on it so that it feels better. This is where we end up when we go with a worldview and we try to live a life outside of God. But when we come to Christ and we understand that He has made us with purpose, we realize that we're not random. We are with purpose. But notice how he explains Him as the Creator. He's the Creator of all mankind. In fact, verse 25, this speaks of that He is the self-existent one. Verse 25, that he's not worshipped with men's hands as though he need anything. The word for that is aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y. Aseity means that God doesn't need anything. He is independent of himself. He is a self-existent, eternal God. He is the uncaused cause. Those of you that were in FBI class, we find that science always says that if something happens, something had to cause it. There's a cause and a reaction in everything in science. But yet with God, He is the uncaused cause. He's the very beginning. He's the uncreated creator. He has always been. He always will be because He needs nothing outside of it. He didn't create us because He needs us. He created us because He loves us and He wants to have fellowship with us. He doesn't need our worship because He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need us to come and follow and obey Him because He needs nothing. He does it for our benefit. He does it to bring blessing to our lives. He is the source of all things. He is the originator of all things. Everything exists and sustains because of Him, because of His constant attention and guiding. All the laws that we have of nature are guided and started and sustained by Him. Isn't it ironic in how that science takes the step that they want to explain God away, yet in science, everything they touch, everything they study, everything they understand was started, sustained, and continues on God's own word. It's ironic to the most ironic statement of all. There's nothing that they can look at and say that there is no God, because everything that exists is there because God spoke it into existence. The aseity of God is expressed in Exodus. You remember in Exodus 3, when Moses says, "You're sending me to the children of Israel to lead them out of Egypt. What do I say? Who do I say that sent me?" What did he say? "I am who I am." That means that he is the self-existing one, the eternal existing one. He needs nothing outside of himself to exist, to continue, to have joy, to have peace. He is self and complete in all sufficiency in and of himself. Does that not make you feel really small today? But yet it highlights his love for us, does it not? He gives, in verse 25, he goes on, he gives all things. He gives all life, breath, and all things. Everything comes from him. We walk and we breathe because of him. Every breath that we take is because of him and because of his love for us. So why would we use that breath for anything else but to praise him? He is sovereign over all people and all nations. This is interesting. In verse 26, there in chapter 17, and he said he had made from one blood. Now, some translations use the word man. He's going back to Adam. All nations, every race, every people, every culture came from one man, one blood. And we should treat each other as such. When we talk, we come in this morning, we're asking, are you sisters? We're sisters in Christ. We're all brothers and sisters if you want to go back far enough. Why? Because we came from the same God and the same Creator. And my friend, when we handle each other and we deal with each other and we speak to each other, we should do so knowing that our Creator is watching and listening every word and every action. But then also, He guides every nation. He guides the personhood of every individual. He selects them as a person. He knows who they will be. He knows what nations they will develop. And then he even has boundaries and time frames and purposes even for the nations. Think about that. We just think that we live along and we do what we want to do and we achieve what we want to achieve. Folks, if you go back far enough in our history and you begin to find the foundings of our nation, we find out even that was providentially provided by God. The wording of our Constitution was in the pulpits in the 1600s throughout our country. Much of that come from Christians when they were hiding persecution and looking to escape the one church state. All the freedoms and things that we have was purposed by God. Now, the world and the politics that you talk about today, they would go in an absolute rage over that. And that's why they want to get away from the Constitution. That's why they want to get away from the founding documents of what our country is. They want to say that it changes and they want to change it and manipulate it, just like they do with God's Word. We got to make a decision of who it is that we serve. And when we have a biblical worldview, we focus all that we are and all that we have based upon Him. We look to Him as the source of all things, the sustainer of all things, the foundation of all things, even of who I am was predetermined by God. In fact, it's so important that we guard life and we protect life is that even in the law of God in Exodus chapter 21, verse 22, that even the life in the womb was protected by God. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes upon him. And he shall pay as the judge is determined. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And this is damaging a mother with child and harming the child within her. Do you know the irony is that we even have laws on the book that you can charge double homicide if a mother that's expecting is killed, and yet we want to pass a law in Missouri and say it's okay to kill him. What is wrong with us, people? We have forgotten God. That's the problem. We have forgotten that we are accountable to Him. We've forgotten His Word, or we have walked away from His Word. Verse 26 continues that God calls men from the womb. As we were talking here, it gave me to thinking about Jeremiah. Remember Jeremiah 1, 4, and 5? That he declares there in Jeremiah, he says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Now, I want you to understand that when Jeremiah come out of his mother, he didn't have documentation. I've been ordained. I'm ready to preach. That's not what God was talking about. God said, I have a purpose for you before you ever born. I already have you in the annals of history. I have you purposed, and I've got messages for you to preach. I got them written already. I'm ready for you to preach them, but you just need to be born. And I took care of all that. Do you believe that, church? Go to Isaiah. Isaiah 49, he said, "Listen, O coastlands, to me. Take heed, you people afar off. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name." And he's not the only one that was named by name before birth. King Cyrus, a pagan king, was called by name 150 years before he was born, that he would bring Israel back to the homeland and even help them rebuild the temple after the exile. Genesis chapter 25. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Isaac and Rebekah was expecting a child, and Rebekah was a child, and the boys were fighting inside of them. And nothing changed after they were born, by the way. Jacob and Esau, they fought their entire lives. And God already proclaimed that Jacob would be the one that will carry on the name of Israel. Jacob will be the one that would carry on God's covenant, and that Esau would serve the younger. And it goes against all of man's plans. It goes against everything that is tradition. But yet, God had a purpose for these two boys. God had a purpose in Rebekah's life and Isaac's life. And can I tell you, God has a purpose in your life as well. When we accept that God truly has made us and that he has purpose for us, that he's intimately familiar with us, that life is just not casual. Life is not just chance. Life is not just something that happens along and I guide my own destiny. God's already written your destiny. He has written your life from beginning to end. In fact, the scripture describes our life as an open book that is complete with a cover on the front and a cover on the back. And God knows everything in between. Why wouldn't we want him to guide us? Why wouldn't we rejoice in the life that he has given us, no matter what the world places value in it? Verse 29 and 34, he says, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something that's shaped by art and man's devising." Is that what you think God is? Many do today. They just think the religions that we have today form the God that exists. It's very untrue. God has spoken for himself. He declares himself. He is above all of us. We are weak, we are frail, and we are sinful. And that's why we go to the Holy Word and allow the Spirit of God to teach us who he is. If you have a shape of God in your mind, many times we form an idol if it is not in accordance to God's Word. But we must shape our understanding of God by the Word of God. Verse 30, "Truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now command all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Who is this man? Who is him? Is Jesus. Jesus will be the one that will judge us. I want you to think about that for a moment. He will judge the righteous and he will judge the lost. You and I will stand eye to eye with our Creator, with the one that came in the flesh, walked among us, taught us, and died on the cross, bearing every intimate sin that only you and him know. And you and I will stand in judgment and look him straight in the eye and receive the reward of that judgment. It's a humbling reality. If we think God is just some vacant ideology that doesn't exist, then there's no fear, is there? There's no reverence. But yeah, that's one of the very beginnings of the book of Proverbs. The beginning of wisdom is fear the Lord. Well, if he's not real, I'm not too worried. If he doesn't know who I am, not too worried. But yet he is. The responses that we see is that when they heard the resurrection of dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some joined him and believed. Now I want you to think about this for a moment. They were presented the gospel. Go ahead and stand with me. They were presented with the gospel, and we got three responses. Some of them laughed. Oh, he's alive. He rose from the dead. How can you prove that? There's 500 people in Corinth that can tell you right now and today that he's alive. There was more evidence than any court could ever throw out. The evidence of his resurrection was true, but they rejected it. They made a mockery of it. And many times we'll share the gospel. They're just going to throw it back in your face. Just continue to pray. Pray for opportunity. There are others who said, we'll hear about this another day, much like we are today. Maybe you're under conviction. Maybe you've not considered something about what God is doing in your life, and you know that something needs to change. We'll put it off tomorrow. The sad thing is, tomorrow never comes. Paul even talked to judges and magistrates, and some of them even said, "Oh, Paul, you've almost convinced me to be a Christian, but not today." We have no record that Felix ever came to Christ. Don't put it off, whatever God is laying on your heart today. And then lastly, the best response. Many believed. And that faith was so genuine, it led that they followed Paul. They become disciples of Christ as well. Oh, so many times, things of faithfulness, following the Lord, obeying the Lord, whatever it may be, we put it off and say, "Oh, we've got all this time." But when God calls, he wants us to come right then and there, right? Why? Because he has a plan. He has a purpose. And it's for us to find the greatest joy and pleasure in him. Oh, how he loves you and me. Do you believe that today? Oh, the Creator, all that he can do and all that he understands makes us so small. He doesn't even need us, but yet all that he did was for us. Oh, it makes his love even greater, does it not? Oh, to realize that he didn't need us. He didn't have to, but he chose to. How great it is that we have a God who loves us, has purpose for all that we do, that we may bring honor and glory to his name. There'll be nothing greater. There'll be nothing more valuable. There'll be nothing more glorious than when God's children come before him and he says, "Welcome home, my good and faithful servant. Here are the rewards that you have, the crowns that you have won." And you know what Revelation tells us that we'll do with those crowns? We'll pull them right off our head and say, "Jesus, they're yours." There'll be no greater joy. There'll be no greater pleasure than to be able to give back to Jesus. We're going to bow our heads. We're going to dismiss in prayer. And Jesus, we just thank you that you have made us with purpose. We're not random. We're not forgotten. We're not of no value. Oh, I know the world is confused. The world even teaches and tries to convince us that we're of no value. But God, you've placed a value upon us because you sent your son Jesus to save us. There's no greater price that could have been paid. There's no greater being in existence that could have been sent. There's no greater price that could have been paid but to suffer all of my ills and all of my sins, knowing that the value to you was absolutely nothing. The value to us is everything. It's dumbfounding to understand the love that you have for us. But Lord, even though I don't fully understand, I thank you for it. Lord, may this message today change our hearts. Give us a new resolve to stand for the value of life. But more than that, that we find the value of who we are in service to you, in obedience to you, in following you in faithfulness. Lord, truly today we ask, Lord, use us up for your honor and glory, for there's no greater place to be. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for saving us. Give us opportunity this week to share the love of Christ with others around us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.